Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, our sermon text draws a parallel between the way that a husband is supposed to love his bride and the way that Christ loved his bride. And Christ's bride, we are told in verses 25 and 27, is the church. Now, this is a well-known and, in fact, a very popular text. It's often read at weddings because it spells out very clearly the distinct roles that God requires of husbands and wives. And so we read through these verses and we see the general structure of what a biblical, godly marriage should look like. According to verse 22, the wife is to submit to her husband. And according to verse 33, she is to respect her husband. That's her role. The husband's role is a little different. According to verse 25, he's supposed to love his wife. And then again in verse 33, this command is repeated. The husband is to love his wife as he loves himself. So, in a godly marriage, the wife will be submissive and respectful while the husband is loving. But then the next question we ask is to what extent? Right? To what extent must I submit to my husband, the wife asks. Well, verse 24 answers that question. Let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. In everything. And the husband, he asks the question as well. To what extent must I love my wife? And verse 25 gives the answer to that question. Men are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and, here it is, gave himself up for her. So Christian husbands read this and arrive at the obvious application. Jesus died for his bride. He gave up his very life for his bride. So if a married couple are walking down a dark alley and a man with a gun tries to rob them, well, the husband needs to love his wife in the manner that Jesus loved, and which means the husband, he needs to take the bullet for her, right? He needs to position himself between the robber or the danger and his wife, protecting his wife, even to the point of losing his own physical life. That's how much a man needs to love his wife. And so, now that we've answered the question, to what extent, we have this popular marriage text all figured out. Wives need to submit to their husbands in everything, every single day. And husbands, they need to be ready to take a bullet for their wives should such a situation ever present itself. Well, if this is how you understand our sermon text, then I would like to challenge that understanding. Specifically, I'd like for us to spend a little more time considering what it means for the husband to give himself for his bride. And to say that the husband's duty is to be prepared to die for his wife is a true statement. But the statement doesn't fully explain the obligation that God has placed upon the husband. Sure, the husband needs to protect his wife, even to the point of taking a bullet for her. But to say that he must give himself for his bride has very little to do with dying for her and has almost everything to do with living for his wife. Husbands, when Ephesians 5:25 says that you need to love your wife, the first question you ought to be asking yourself is, what type of love is the Bible talking about? What type of love is this? Is Paul speaking about here? And if you recall, Ephesians 5 was originally written in Greek, and there are four different Greek words that are translated into English as love. And knowing which of those Greek words is used here in Ephesians 5:25 is essential to understanding how you're supposed to love your wife. Let me briefly explain the four Greek words for love. First, there's philia love. Philia love is the type of love that friends have for one another, right? Friends. And think of the best friend that you had when you were growing up. That bond of friendship was philia love. Then there's storge love. Storge love is the love that exists amongst family members. It's the love that a brother has for his brother or his sister, or a father has for a son. It's that strong, strong maternal love that a mother has for her baby. That's storge love. Then there's eros love. And as the name would suggest, eros love refers to the physical intimacy that a man and woman enjoy when they are covenanted in marriage together. And the fourth type of love is agape love. This is the type of love that's described in Ephesians 5:25. And when it says that husband must love his wife, it's saying that the husband must give agape love to his wife. And this is a vast responsibility that's being assigned to the husband, because agape love is a divine love. Whereas philia love, storge love, and eros love all have their origin from within the person, right, within the human, agape love originates outside of the person. And this is because it's a love that originates with God. Which is to say, the only way a husband can possibly show agape love to his wife is if that husband has first received agape love from God. Anybody can express philia love, storge love, and eros love, but only a person who's indwelt with the Holy Spirit can express agape love. Unbelievers can be very good friends. They can be loyal. They can be generous. They can be fun to be around. And that's because friendships are built on philia love, and philia love has human origins. Unbelievers can also be very affectionate parents. They can love their children immensely. This is because storge love is the strongest of all human affections, with the stress being on the word human. And we know that unbelievers are capable of expressing eros love. That too is a form of love that originates from within humans. But what unbelievers cannot do, what they are entirely incapable of doing, is expressing agape love. Yet in our sermon text, God requires husbands to express agape love to their wives. The Lord insists that every single husband, whether a believer or unbeliever, loves his wife as Christ loved the church. But if the husband does not have the Holy Spirit of God within him, then he cannot be the husband he's supposed to be. He simply cannot love his wife in the manner in which he ought to. Now let that sink in for a moment. This has huge implications upon the unequally yoked marriages that exist within this world. If a Christian woman is married to a non-Christian man, she should expect her marriage to be filled with a lot of frustration. Why? Well, because her husband is incapable of being the husband that he's called by God to be. He's incapable. So long as he's an unbeliever, he cannot love her with the type of love that is required of him. Now, I haven't yet even defined what agape love is, but just knowing that it's a form of love that will never be experienced by the woman who's married to an unbeliever ought to be an alarming thought. She can give agape love to him because she has the Spirit of God dwelling within her. But unless the Lord chooses to save him, unless the husband becomes born again, he can never give agape love back to her. The best he can do is give her the other three forms of love, the forms that have human origins. Have you ever seen a marriage that's established upon Eros love? That marriage probably didn't last very long. They never do, because Eros love is not a sustainable form of love. Physical romance only goes so far. Right? It's a wonderful addition to a biblical marriage, but marriages that are established in a couple's mutual physical attraction are the marriages that have the shortest amount of time. Then there are the marriages that are built upon philia love. This is the marriage where the husband and wife consider each other to be best friends. Now, don't get me wrong, to be best friends is a wonderful thing, but if that's the highest form of love within a marriage, then it falls short of the biblical standard. Nevertheless, this is often the case in marriages where one or both of the spouses are unbelievers. The fact that they have been able to build a marriage upon a friendship means that they might stay together for the duration of their lives. But it's not a really strong, healthy biblical marriage. Now, some of these marriages will progress beyond philia love, and the spouses will develop a bond of storge love, as they are now a family unit. And remember, storge love is the strongest love that can possibly originate from within the person. If spouses are able to share storge love for each other, that will be the absolute strongest bond of marriage that can exist amongst marriages where one or both are unbelievers. But even then, the marriage is not what it ought to be. It's only when the husband and wife are able to share agape love with each other. That's when they begin to experience marriage as God intended for marriage to be. Now, Christians should strive for a marriage that includes all four types of love, but especially agape love, which means as believers, we must never, never marry a person who's an unbeliever. No matter how fun that person is to be around, or how good looking they are, or how charming they are, or if he or she is not a genuine Christian, then they are not a candidate for marriage. Plain and simple. He or she is not a candidate for marriage. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Now, while there are other reasons for this prohibition of being unequally yoked, let it be understood in light of our sermon text that one of those reasons is that an unbelieving husband is incapable of loving his wife in the manner that God commands in Ephesians 5:25. So what is agape love? What is it about agape that's so special that only a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit can express it? Well, let me take you back to a statement I made earlier in the sermon. A husband's agape love is not so much about dying for his wife as it is about living for her. When Ephesians 5:25 says that a husband must be willing to give himself for her, we need to realize that this is something the husband is obligated to do every single day of their marriage. Not just in some rare hypothetical scenario where he meets a robber in a back alley. Agape love is a love that gives. And it gives continuously. And it gives sacrificially. Agape love, therefore, is selfless. It puts other people before oneself. And as a result, to show this type of love is going to cost the husband something. Right? It's going to cost the husband. Loving his wife is going to come at a personal expense to himself. He's going to have to live with his wife in an understanding manner, which means he needs to know her. He needs to study her. He needs to converse with her and listen to her and know what her joys are and what her fears are and what her strengths are and what her weaknesses are. He needs to deprioritize his own desires so that he can prioritize his wife's desires. He needs to lead his wife. He needs to nurture his wife. He needs to protect his wife. He needs to know how to be compassionate and tender and at the same time be strong and firm. He's going to have to sacrificially invest himself into the welfare of his wife every single day of their marriage until death does them part. This is what verse 25 means when it says that the husband must give himself for his wife, which is to say, which is why I say it has very little to do with dying for her and has everything to do with living for her. Agape love is sacrificial and selfless in all areas of marriage. 24/7, 365. It makes a husband want to place his wife before himself, her needs before his needs. It makes him want to fulfill his wife's desires before fulfilling his own. It makes him want to give himself to his wife, not things, although it's not wrong to give things, not gifts, not flowers, not chocolate, although it's not wrong to give any of those. But what he wants more than anything is to give himself to his wife. When he gives of himself, he gives to her his attention, his affections, his emotions, his protection, his embrace. That's what he gives. That's giving himself. Now, why do you think so many women today have such a strong objection to the concept of living in submission to their husbands? Why do you think so many women have removed the word submission from their wedding vows? More than likely, it's because they've never had the opportunity to see how a biblical husband loves his wife, how he gives himself for his wife. More than likely, it's because she grew up in a home where her father did not consistently display sacrificial love toward her mother, or maybe she has been in a few bad relationships where her boyfriend did not display sacrificial love for her. So the idea of making a lifelong vow of submission to such a man is terrifying. Understandably, it is terrifying. She fears that man will oppress her and neglect her. He'll neglect her emotional needs, her spiritual needs, and maybe even her physical needs while he does whatever makes himself happy. But when a man loves his wife and gives himself to her in the manner that Ephesians 5:25 requires husbands to do, then it's a joy and a blessing for a wife to live in submission to his leadership. It's a joy and a blessing because his leadership embodies Christ-like love that honors her, that cares for her, that nurtures her, that cherishes her in the same way that Christ cherishes the church. While it's true that God has established a husband as the head of the wife, that headship must always be under the governance of agape love, so that when the husband loves his wife in a biblical manner, his headship will be exercised in a holy and benevolent manner. That's a joy and blessing to his wife. This is why Paul uses Jesus as the model for all husbands to emulate. Not only is the parallel between, you know, Christ loving the church and the husband loving his wife established in verse 25, but in verses 26 and 27, the apostle elaborates on how Jesus loved the church. And I'm going to read those two verses, verses 26 and 27. You're invited to follow along in your Bible or just listen as I read them aloud. Pay attention to the verbs in these verses. Pay attention to the action words that describe what Jesus did to love his bride, the church. verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So what is it that Jesus did for his bride? He sanctified her. He cleansed her. He washed her. Then he presented her a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle so that she became holy. These verbs are the verbs of the gospel. Sanctified, cleansed, washed. And so are the adjectives, by the way. Holy, without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. All the gospel language here points us back to the work of redemption that Jesus accomplished on the cross. It brings to mind those familiar passages like 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Or 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or Colossians 1:22. And you, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So when Paul sets before us the agape love that Jesus showed to the church, he does so by pointing us to how Jesus sanctified his bride, how he cleansed his bride, how he washed his bride, and so that he could present her in a state of pure holiness without spot or blemish. Then in verse 28, Paul says something astonishing. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives. In the same way. In the same way as what? What's this business about husbands doing the same thing that Jesus did? In the same way that Jesus sanctified and cleansed and washed his bride. That's what's being commanded. This is telling us that a husband has a very important role in the sanctification of his wife. You ask, but isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit? Right? Isn't the Spirit of God the one who sanctifies people, not another human being? Yes, it's the Spirit, Holy Spirit, who applies the benefits of Christ's atonement to the hearts and souls of God's people. But he works, the Spirit that is, works through the agency of people. And what Paul is teaching us here in our sermon text is that God has ordained for the husband to function as the primary agent that the Holy Spirit uses in the sanctification of that man's wife. Verse 26 says that the husband is to wash her with the word of God and that this will have a sanctifying effect upon her. And as they walk through life together, the husband must constantly be applying the word of God to all their circumstances, which means his spiritual leadership needs to go well beyond just bringing his wife to church on Sundays. He needs to go well beyond reading a short devotional after dinner. The washing of water by the word requires a husband to apply the scriptures to all of the circumstances of life, every day of the week, with the specific goal of helping his wife to see God's glory and providence in everything. Now, did something good happen in your family today? Then, husband, open the scriptures and find an appropriate psalm of praise and thanksgiving. Right? Discuss that psalm with your wife. Use it to praise the Lord together and to give him thanks for the goodness that he bestowed upon your family. This will have a sanctifying effect upon your wife. Did something discouraging happen today? Then, husband, open the scriptures and find an appropriate passage of lament. Share this with your wife and then entreat the Lord together in prayer. In doing so, you'll be washing her with the water of God's word. Is your wife struggling with fear, anxiety, anger, covetousness, or any other sin? Then, husband, open the scriptures and lovingly show her a more righteous way of responding to life. In doing so, you'll be cleansing her in the manner described in verse 26, which God commands you to do. Whatever circumstances God brings into your life and marriage, apply the word of God to those circumstances. Do as Deuteronomy 6 tells you to do. Talk about these things, the things of God. When you sit in your house and when you walk along the path, when you lie down and when you rise up, write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In other words, lead your wife through all the episodes of life, letting her see you applying the word of God to every situation. That's how you wash your wife with the word of the Lord. When I hear of couples who are facing difficulties in their lives, one of the first things I consider is whether the husband in that marriage is loving his wife as Christ loved the church. When I know that this is the case, I'm optimistic that this couple will overcome whatever difficulties they're facing. It doesn't really matter how big those difficulties are. If the husband is faithfully loving his wife, then there's every reason to believe that they will weather these challenges successfully. But when I know the husband is not washing his wife with the water of God's word, then there's reason to be concerned, to be alarmed. Maybe it's because the husband doesn't know about his God-given responsibilities to his wife. Or maybe he does know, but he's unwilling to do the difficult work of laying down his life daily for his bride. Or maybe he's just too cowardly to lead his wife. Maybe he's afraid that she won't listen to him, or that she'll become angry with him, or that she'll in some other way oppose him. Or maybe the husband is an unbeliever, and therefore he's entirely incapable of showing agape to his wife. There are 101 reasons why a husband might not be loving his wife as he's required to, but regardless of the reason, he has left his wife in a vulnerable position. As the trials and tribulations and temptations of life assail her, the man who's supposed to protect her and lead her is passively sitting on the sidelines. And one can only hope that God will graciously use some other means of protection to that dear woman, some other means to nurture her, because her husband is not doing his job. He has neglected her. Now, it's important we understand that the husband's role is to affect the sanctification of his wife. Sanctify is a verb that means to make holy. And so when a Christian is being sanctified, he or she is becoming more and more holy in his or her thoughts, words, and deeds. Sanctification should not be confused with justification. Justification is a legal term that the Bible uses to declare that a person is imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and justification, therefore, is a verdict which is pronounced, right? It has to do with a person's salvation. All who are justified are redeemed in Christ Jesus, and all who are not justified are not redeemed. The reason I'm highlighting this difference is between justification and sanctification is because our sermon text this morning is telling husbands that they have an essential role in affecting their wives' sanctification. But it does not say that husbands have this same type of role in affecting their wives' justification. In other words, husbands play an essential role in making their wives more holy as the years go on, but they do not necessarily play an essential role in bringing their wives to salvation. Now, maybe in some marriages, the husband does play an essential role in bringing his wife to salvation. Maybe they were both unbelievers when they were married, and then he became a Christian first. And as a Christian, he began sharing the gospel with his wife, and she eventually came to know Jesus as her Lord and Savior as well. That happens. That happens, and when it does, it's a glorious thing. But it's not what's being described here in our sermon text. While it may be the case that some husbands are instrumental in their wives' justification, what our sermon text is telling us is that every husband should be instrumental in his wife's sanctification. Every husband should be cleansing his wife by washing her with the word of God. Every husband should be nourishing and cherishing his wife just as the Lord nourished and cherished his church. That's what it says in verse 29. We can conclude then that based upon our sermon text from Ephesians 5, that a Christian husband who knows how to apply the word of God to life circumstances is God's good gift to wives. Right? To every married woman who's here this morning, if you have a Christian husband who is laying down his life for you and who is washing you with the water of God's word, then that man is God's very good gift to you, second only to the gift of Jesus Christ himself. Even though your husband is not perfect, even though he continues to struggle with his own inadequacies, he's the human agent that our wise and benevolent Lord has ordained to be the instrument in your sanctification. So please don't reject or despise such a great gift, for you'll only do so to your own detriment. The wife who has been loved and cherished by her husband in the way that God requires him to love and cherish her will be able to say to herself, after 10 years of marriage to this man, I have become a more joyful and content woman. And the husband will be able to say, after 10 years of loving my wife, she has become more precious to me than rubies, and nothing I can desire compares with her. Now I submit to you that a husband's relationship with the triune God is directly proportional to the level of sanctification his wife enjoys. A husband's relationship with the triune God is directly proportional to the level of sanctification his wife enjoys. In other words, the wife who's nurtured and blossoms under her husband's love is a wife whose husband has a close relationship with the triune God. And the wife who never seems to make any progress in her sanctification, or the wife who seems to regress in her sanctification, is a wife whose husband probably has little or no relationship with the triune God. Why did God arrange it this way? I don't know. But what I do know is that marriage is patterned directly after the relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church. And so anyone who wants to reject the husband's role in the wife's sanctification is essentially rejecting the gospel. Any woman who says to herself, I don't need a husband to wash me with the word of God, I don't need him, she's essentially saying, the church doesn't need Jesus to cleanse us from our sins and make us holy. Verse 32 of our sermon text makes it exceedingly clear that marriage is patterned after the relationship Jesus has with his church. Paul admits that the correlation between the husband and wife and Christ and his church contains somewhere in there a profound mystery, but what's not a mystery are the mechanics of how the marriage is supposed to work. That much is very clear. There's no mystery in what it means for a husband to love his wife. There's no mystery in what it means for a husband to lay himself down for his wife. And there's no mystery in what it means for a wife to be sanctified through her husband washing her with the word of God. These things are clear. And these things are prescribed by none other than God himself. Therefore, I urge every husband to either commit or recommit to daily washing his wife with the word of God. And I urge you to pray that the Lord will strengthen and equip you for this privileged task. And wives, I encourage you to be thankful to God for the Christian husband that he gave to you, should you possess one. That man, in spite of all his insufficiencies, has been given headship over you so that you can grow in holiness and in your love for Jesus Christ. So respect your husband, submit to him, and cherish him as God's good gift to you. That marriage, your marriage, the marriage between two Christians, is a pattern of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that we rejoice. And so ought we to rejoice in the biblical marriage.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.